This morning, the verses of scripture I'm going to read can be found in the book of Numbers. We're going back to the Old Testament, way back to the beginning. Book of Numbers, chapter 21, and we'll begin reading in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Amen. So when we first read this, this sounds like, there's that Old Testament God again with his judgment. People had a small complaint, and there he sends snakes out to kill them. See, there's that Old Testament God getting people. Well, let's look at this a little bit closer here. We're in the book of Numbers. This is back during the time of the Exodus. This is after, for brief summary, for those of you who aren't familiar, it's been a while since you studied this part. This is after God has delivered them from Egypt. They were in Egypt. They were upset about their plight there. They had cried out to God for deliverance because of the heavy burden that was on them. They had basically been turned into slaves in the nation of Egypt. So the Lord sends Moses, and after a showdown between God and the gods of Egypt, God shows himself superior, and Moses, or the Pharaoh, finally relents. The people go. Moses has one last gasp where he thinks he's going to go bring them back in, and God miraculously separates the Red Sea they walk through, and then the sea collapses on the Egyptians, and there is no more chase, nobody to chase them. And as they go, they've had opportunities to exercise, to step out by faith. Moses left them alone for 40 days. He goes up on the mountain to talk to God. And in that 40-day period of time, they have Aaron build them a cow. They're worshiping the cow, golden calf. They continually fall back into stuff. We see where they complain against Moses at one time, the ground opens up and swallows a couple thousand of them. And you'll see there's that judgmental Old Testament God. He's been doing, before you say that, review what I just said. He delivered them. He protected them. He took care of their enemies. He's doing all these things for them. He gives them the law. He takes Moses and he's given them instructions for how to rule over these people, how these people are to be ruled over, how they're supposed to serve God is basically what it is. They're not supposed to have an earthly king. God's going to be their king. But they can't handle that. If we read through the Old Testament, we see later on they demand to get a king eventually after all. But then we have this where Moses makes a bronze serpent. He makes an image of a serpent, lifts it up, and if they look on that, they will be healed. They'll be saved from the death. And we read these stories, we read the Old Testament, and our tendency is to look back and go, those poor Israelites, they're just so stubborn. They just don't have a clue. You know, how could they so quickly turn away? How could they build a bronze calf for them or a golden calf for themselves? How could they grumble against God? How could they complain against their deliverance? But then if you stop and think about it, as a Christian, how often do we complain about our deliverance? Well, this isn't the way I thought salvation would be. I mean, it's already May and I've been doing my tithe like I'm supposed to. Why ain't I a millionaire? I hope none of you people tithe for that reason. I know lots of pastors, preachers that will tell you things like that. They're wrong. But our salvation doesn't look like we thought it should look. Aren't all my troubles going to go away? No. I'm sorry. If somebody told you that in the process of leading to the Lord, I'm sorry. They misspoke, to the very least. I don't want to be cruel. I'm not going to say they lied. But they, at the very least, misspoke. Because you read through here, and you read the people that God used, they had troubles. Moses, Joseph, David, Peter, Paul, Jesus. Jesus wasn't a life of, didn't get to lead a simple, easy life. So why do we think that salvation is going to suddenly be smooth sailing? And there's nothing wrong with crying out to God, God, deliver me. God, healing, where is my healing? There's nothing wrong with those crying out, those heartfelt prayers. God isn't judging him for a heartfelt prayer. Read again what it says in verse 5. There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What's the worthless bread? It's the bread. It's the manna that was miraculously provided every morning. They didn't toil for, they didn't harvest, they didn't bake. They just went out and picked it up. It appeared every morning. God's provision miraculously appeared every morning for them. And their soul loathed this gift from God. Loathed this gift. We've all given gifts to people that we could tell by their eyes, like, it really wasn't exactly what they're hoping for, was it? Darn, I missed the mark. And as parents, we've given that gift that the kids said they wanted. They were so happy to get it. You know, this Christmas gift is okay, you got it. I can't believe you got this for me. Where's that gift come Valentine's Day? Can we even find it? Is it out in the backyard rusting? Well, they neglected. They didn't really take good care of that gift. But what if they brought it back to you and they looked you in the eye and said, I loathe this worthless gift you gave me, Dad. Really? I know none of you did that because you're standing here today. That's what they said. Read verse 5 again. Their soul loathed this worthless bread, a gift, a miraculous gift. Wouldn't you like a food basket outside your house every morning? Well, not if it's going to be the same stuff every day. Really? That's what they're saying. They loathe this stuff. But we will do the same thing with our blessings. Sometimes we will bemoan them and consider them more. Like I said, there's no problem with going, God, where is my salvation? Where is this deliverance? Where is the healing you promised me? You can grab hold of the horns of the altar and you can, in your spirit, you can cry out. God doesn't mind that. I'm not talking about that heartfelt crying out to God. But when you're judging God, that what he's given you isn't sufficient. How come they have the bigger house, the nicer car, the better behaved children, the better husband, the better wife? Why do they get better than me? Why is what I have not sufficient? Now we're in dangerous territory. Now we're stepping out of bounds. We're out of line. We are dangerously close to loathing the worthless gift that God has given us. Thankfully, we're under the new covenant. We're not going to have fiery serpents come and bite us, but it's very easy to step out, to be out from the place where God can protect you. You know, the Bible tells us God sent fiery serpents, so we can believe that God sent fiery serpents into the camp. But God didn't have to create or manifest fiery serpents. They were in the middle of the desert, their natural habitat. They're wandering through the desert where the snakes lived. It wasn't hard for God to round up some snakes to send to them, is what I'm saying. Could it not also be true that God merely took the hand of protection away from that was keeping the snakes out of the camp all this time? God's sovereign. If he removes his hands and lets them in, or he sends them, either way, it doesn't matter. God's in control. He lets them in there. He sent them. He allowed them to get control. If you believe in God's sovereignty, you understand that. It's much like we're going through the book of Isaiah. I know you guys that went through the Bible study with me are tired of hearing this. But God didn't have to send foreign armies to the land. Israel is a natural place for armies to go and fight. You realize the people that you've studied in history class, the generals, most of them have fought in Israel. Napoleon fought in Israel. Alexander the Great fought in Israel. The Caesars, pharaohs, Cornwallis, some of the battles of World War I fought in Israel, in the Battle of Jezreel. It connects Africa, Asia, Europe. It's the natural connection point of all these places. So yes, God sent these armies, but it could also be said that during the reign of Solomon, which was so peaceful, God held a hedge of protection around the nation of Israel. And afterwards, during the Civil War and the grumblings, he merely just take his hand away and boom, here comes armies. Much like the fiery serpents. He says to stop banning them from the camp. And so the same thing can be said of us. He doesn't have to send anything our way. He can just stop protecting us from things. And we got all crazy on 9/11. And then the question was, did God send that? Was that God's judgment on the United States? Did God send those people? I don't believe God sent them. I do think it's quite possible that God kind of went, there, I'm going to let one through. See if he gets their attention. That's well within his right to do. Because on 9/10, how Christian were we? Were you in church on 9/9? I remember the days. Because I stayed up late watching Monday Night Football the night before. But yeah, I was in church on 9/9/2001. Was our country? Were we as a nation worshiping God? Were we worshiping other things? Did God let one through like he did? As we can go back and read. And Isaiah talks about that. We discussed that. We're going through our Bible study in Isaiah. It's something to think about. Had we as a nation on September 10th, did we have a good reason if we were called before God, like, okay, I want to have a review. We're going to see, should we renew your insurance policy to keep calamities from happening? And we went in there. Did we have a good case to lay out before God why we shouldn't have had 9/11? I submit that to you. It's a question. And so when something happens, we have this salvation, this great salvation. Why is this bad stuff happening? Well, sometimes bad things happen. But ask yourself, this is a good place to start. Do I have a case to make to God to why he shouldn't have allowed that? Do I? And if we're honest, none of us do. That's why we need salvation. That's why we needed Jesus. That's the whole point of Jesus. Amen. Is we can't make that case. Even on our best day, there's still yesterday. Or it wasn't our best day. So we can't present that case to God as to why we should be exempt from this. But how many times do we do that? Do we complain about our salvation? It's not working out the way we thought. I thought that if we did this, then my kids would stop talking back. My wife would make my favorite meal every day of the week. My husband would get his dirty clothes off the bathroom floor. We thought all these things were going to happen because we got saved, that God's going to fix everything. And if they get saved, then they'll all be fixed because we're all on the same page. But it doesn't always work out that way. We need to leave room for God to be God, to work in these circumstances, to work in these situations, to bring us along. But even in this judgmental Old Testament, God of the Old Testament, fire and brimstoney God, we see deliverance. We see the pattern of salvation is right here in Numbers. I wonder if you caught it. Might have caught the pole, brass serpent being lifted up, looking to that. Oh, there's Jesus. That's right. That is Jesus. But did you catch the pattern that happened before that? Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he take away these sorcerers." They repented. They were convicted of their sin. And they repented. They admitted who they were. Sinners. Lost. Deserving of punishment. They believed they could find salvation, that God could provide salvation. They asked Moses to pray for it. We get to pray ourselves for it. We have a greater than Moses. Read the book of Hebrews. That's the whole point of it, is we have greater than Moses available to us. We pray to the Lord in Jesus' name directly. So we have the same pattern is there. When we taught children's church, it's the ABCs: admit, believe, confess. They did. They admitted. They believed. Not only did they believe that they were deserving of punishment, that's the key thing as a Christian. Every Christian realizes that at some point we were deserving. We are deserving of punishment. I check myself on that because it's not a past tense like, well, we were, but now. No, admit it. We are deserving of punishment. There are none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says there are none righteous until they come to Christ. Now, we have a righteousness in Christ. That's our source of righteousness, but we ourselves, me, Scott, is not righteous. Christ in me, righteous. Me learning to cooperate with that, sanctification, that's a process that goes on until I get to go home and be finally fully sanctified. It says that they asked the Lord to take the fiery serpents away. Their request was to remove the fiery serpents. Get the snakes out of the camp. That's their request. Does God take the snakes out of the camp? No. No. Because he's God. I don't know why. If you're on your edge of your seat going, "Ooh, why didn't God take the snakes away?" I don't know. He still had more to teach him, I suppose. I don't know exactly why. Was he able to? Yes, he's God. He could have. So, okay, you guys are sorry. No more snakes. But no, he said, okay, I'm gonna test your faithfulness, your faith. Will you believe? Simply believe. I'm going to raise this up, and you simply look at it and go, "Ah, that snake bite isn't going to kill me." Or are you going to sit in your tent? "I got bit by a snake. I guess I'm going to die." What was the pole say? "That pole isn't going to work. That's stupid. My cousin's boyfriend looked at this pole and he died anyways. Didn't he get kicked by a donkey?" Yeah, but that's not the point. I saw people looking at the snake and then they were out playing with snakes the next day. They're a bunch of hypocrites. The pole doesn't work. Because if it really worked, they wouldn't be getting bit by any more snakes. If the pole worked, there'd be no more snakes, because why is God not just getting rid of the snakes? Why is he doing a pole? If I was God, I would do it this way. If he is God, why does he just come down to the camp himself in person and stamp out all the snakes? Any of these kind of sounding familiar? Well, my friend's a scientist, and he says that the reason the snakes are here is they're chasing the rats, and the rats are the reason they're here. So if we get rid of the rats and we get rid of the snakes, we don't have any need for this pole or any of this superstition. It's all superstitious gobbledygook anyways. Don't need it. Science proves the pole's unnecessary. You're right. You can any of those you want to do. Or you can simply step outside your tent And by faith, look. Look, just look. A strange side note of this story, when you're reading your Bible, over in 2 Kings, you find out that the people of Israel are worshiping the snake. They still had it, like 700 years later. King Hezekiah had to go break it. Like, stop worshiping the this is a snake pole. That wasn't the point. Don't worship the snake pole. It was a sign of your faith. God was who we should worship. And how many times do we do that? Oh, well, that pastor led me to the Lord. He must be 100% right. He must be he's the one we should follow. No, follow God. Well, Pastor Scott's the one that led me to the Lord. Don't follow me. Please. I will point you in the right direction. I will point you to who you should follow. Any pastor, any preacher who ever stands up and says, look at me, don't. If he's not pointing you to Jesus, don't. He's not the one to follow. Now, it's no excuse for us as pastors to go be crazy willy-nilly. We're supposed to not do that. Pastors, me. Oh, that's an interesting side note. That one was free. But as everything in the Old Testament, there was also foreshadowing. It was pointing to something. In case you're wondering what it was pointing to, Jesus answers this question in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 reads, this is Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So whether you're in a camp in the Egyptian desert or Arabian desert 4,000 years ago or here today, the answer is still the same. Look up. Look to the one who was lifted up on the cross, on the pole. Look to him. You can sit in your tent and talk about all the times it didn't work for other people. You can claim other people didn't look to the snake the right, look at the pole the right way. That when they did, they were hypocritical because they continued to get snake bit. Or you can look at it for yourself. That is the judgment seat. That's the great white throne judgment that awaits all of humanity. It's a simple test. It's a one question exam. Those are easy. I can still remember my senior English. It's almost 40 years ago now. I can still remember my final exam. There's only two questions on it. They describe the evolution of English literature over the course of this class, from Beowulf to the 20th century. And then the second question was, describe, using compare and contrast, the impact of Shakespearean literature on every literary period since then. See, I can remember that because it's a simple question. Pages and pages to answer. That was our final test. Simple question is even easier for that, though. All of us are facing a final exam, and the question is really simple. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he a good teacher? One of many prophets sent by God to tell us how to behave better? Is he a mythological creation like King Arthur? Did he tell some fables like Aesop? Or is he the Son of the Most High God? Is he the Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, who died on a cross to take away your sins? That's the one. That's the only answer. That's the passing answer. Every other answer is a failing grade, is a pass-fail test. And God won't be impressed by how many pages you can write about why you chose not to believe in Him. He's not impressed at all. Because bookstores and libraries are full of manuscripts of smart people who will tell you why God isn't who He is said He was. Why Jesus is not God. They'll tell you that, and you can believe them. And then you're going to be following them out the same door when you fail the final test. Make sure you copy from the right book for the test. I don't care how many letters the person after him have. If it doesn't point to Jesus, that's the wrong book. Because that's the point of Jesus coming, was to be lifted up, to so that all who believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. As He says later on, He didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. I don't need Jesus. I haven't done anything wrong. You didn't have to. You were born condemned. You were born an enemy combatant. You were born on the wrong side of an ethereal war. You were born on the wrong side of a heavenly conflict. And if you do reject Him, there is, as I said, there's a judgment for that. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29 reads, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" How much more punishment do you think they're worthy of? Aren't these people coming and telling God that I dispose this loathsome bread, the bread of life? Remember when Jesus called Himself the bread of life? And that's what these people are saying. That's who the writer of Hebrews is talking about. That if you broke Moses' law, if you rejected Moses' law and went and did your own thing, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, you could be put to death under Jewish law. How much more punishment are you worthy if you have counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing? Insulted the Spirit of grace. Trampled the Son of God underfoot. I never trampled the Son of God underfoot. Did you put yourself above Him? Did you go, "My righteousness is sufficient"? That's trampling the Son of God underfoot. He's just a moral teacher. You're trampling the Son of God underfoot. There's no scientific evidence. You're trampling the Son of God underfoot. But His people, you're trampling the Son of God underfoot. But the church did. You are trampling the Son of God underfoot. Amen. He didn't say, "Worship my followers, worship my church. Believe what they say. Believe what the Bible says." That's what He said. Amen. And when you don't, you are counting Him a worthless bread. Loathsome. My soul loathes of Him. That's what you're saying. Admit it. No, I'm not saying that. You're saying that you know better than Jesus. You're saying your righteousness exceeds His and you should be counted worthy of getting into the kingdom because you're so good. As least you're saying you're at least as good, if not possibly better than Jesus, because my followers don't go around doing all kinds of bad things. I'm sorry, that's one of the scariest verses in the Bible to me. When I look at somebody who's like, you know, these anti-Christian, these atheists, whatever people out there in the world who are so anti-God, it's like, and you're thinking, man, I wish I could just... No, you don't. Because this is what's waiting for them. Because they're trampling the Son of God underfoot. They're counting the blood of the covenant, which he was sanctified, a common thing, and they're insulting the Spirit of grace. Oh, sure, they have every reason in the world. The church this, the followers that, my uncle this, my grandma that, my barber's cousin's second aunt did whatever. I saw a whole YouTube video talking about how the church is fake and whatever. I don't care. You're trampling the Son of God underfoot. And much like it, Hebrews 2, 2 through 4. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I know the verse goes on from there, but pause. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. See, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the signs and wonders, they aren't for us to go out and impress our friends. They're not parlor tricks. They're not a way for you to make a living by going door to door selling deliverances or selling miracles. They're all to bear witness. They're giving testimony. They are showing who God is, who the power of the Holy Spirit is. And if you start following the signs and wonders, you're following the wrong thing. You're supposed to follow the God that provides the signs and wonders. You start worshiping those things, you're no better than the people in Hezekiah's time who are sitting there burning incense and bringing offerings to a brass pole with a snake on it. Because it wasn't about the pole and the snake. And it wasn't even about Moses. It was about God. It was about his mercy, about his love and care for people. That was the point. So as we, again, review this now in light of that. Is this really a mean, vengeful God? Well, he did send snakes to bite them and they died. Yes. After they looked at him and said, "You, our souls loathe of this worthless bread you give us." They shook their fist in the face of God. After seeing all the signs and wonders that he could do, after seeing him flood out the world's superpower in an ocean, they had the nerve, the audacity to stand there and shake their fist in this worthless bread. I loathe it. This wasn't a mere temper tantrum that children have. You know, let me go to the movies with my friends. I hate you. No, it wasn't a mere temper tantrum. They got together as a group and they came to Moses. "We have a bone to pick with you, Moses." It wasn't a spur of the moment. They came intentionally, planned this, plotted it out. "We loathe this worthless bread. You brought us out here to die. There's no food or water. I'm giving you water from a rock and you're getting bread outside your tent every morning. What do you mean there's no food or water?" It wasn't what they wanted. I heard a story of people who were helping out in Houston after Hurricane Katrina and some of the refugees came there. And Jason's Deli had provided turkey and ham sandwiches and stuff. And actually people came through line like, "Turkey? I want a Big Mac." Those are human beings trying to help out other human beings, trying to be gracious. You just heard that story. None of you were there, were you? Okay, you just heard the story and you're kind of like, "Wow, how ungrateful." But if you're God providing stuff, and for them to shake their fist in your face. We already know God can just make the ground open and swallow them. He told Moses one time, I'm just going to take care of all of them. Let's go find another batch of people. He says that Moses put God. Now, Moses didn't change God's mind. That wasn't, he was talking to Moses and telling, you know, checking Moses' heart. God isn't, if he wanted to, God's going to do what he's going to do. People take that to mean Moses was manipulating God. No, no, don't kill him. They'll be fine. But if God wants to, who's to keep him from doing it? If God wants to not let any of us wake up tomorrow, who are we to do anything about it? Who are we to make a case of why he should let us wake up tomorrow? Honestly. And it's only because of the grace of God that any of us do. So maybe there's some fiery serpents that are running through your camp right now. Maybe you let them in. Maybe you have not been as obedient as you should be. Simply look to Jesus. Repent. Pray. Follow the template of the people here in Numbers. Admit, I have sinned. I have spoken against the Lord. I have sinned. I have done what the Lord has told me to do. I have sinned. I've done what the Lord has told me not to do. Whatever it is. And it may be you're like, I can't think of anything. I've been doing pretty good. That's okay. Fiery serpents are in the world. The serpents are in the world. We're not promised deliverance from the serpents. They were still in the camp, just like they're still in this world. And even after they repented, they're still in the camp. And even after you become a Christian, there's still fiery serpents in the world. And you're going to get bit once in a while. And if you step out and you try to do anything for God, you're going to get bit a lot more. So you have a choice to make. I could sit on the sidelines and not do anything, get bit a little, step out, possibly get bit more. But there's a promise. If we look to God, we'll live. Look to Jesus, we'll survive, we'll live. But only those things that we do outside the tent, only those things we're doing out in the world for God are what we can take with us to the other side. Only those things done for God go over to the other side. So, the choice is ours. Do we lay up treasures here on earth? Do we play it safe so we don't get bit? So I don't have to exercise my faith as much? What if he's running out of power? What if he can't save me? What if my snake bite's the one too many? There's no such thing. He's an all-powerful God. He's got enough power to handle any fiery serpent or trial or anything going on in your life. He has the power to handle it. You're not tapping him out. His battery, he's not like our cell phone batteries, have to be recharged. God's power is always 100%. He's always ready to deliver. He's always ready to save. And he's always capable. It's not based on our feelings or our obedience even so much. I mean, yeah, there's things we're told to be obedient to, but in all of it, it comes down to his grace, his faithfulness. To when we cry out, he's faithful. When we look to him, he is faithful. And in the Gospel of John, when he asks his disciples, are you going to leave me too? When people got upset that they didn't like the way he was teaching and they're going to leave. And Peter's famous words, to where else will we go? To where else will we go? Because we are convinced that you are the Christ and you have the words of eternal life. Are you convinced? Are you convinced? Are you like, well, sort of, but there's also this over here. I kind of I kind of believe God, but I also want to make sure, you know. You have to believe. You have to look at the pole. You have to look at it a little, wrist it up. You couldn't glance at it. You can't just do a sign. You need to look at it. You can't look at a picture. You can't look at a drawing of it. You can't look at somebody's description of it. Somebody else's description of it isn't going to get you saved. You have to look at it. You have to call out to the Lord. You have to admit that you're a sinner, that you're worthy of all the snake bites. You've earned each and every one of them. But God, you're gracious and merciful, and so I'm calling out to you. Because of your Son took all the snake bites for me, I believe that. I believe that, and I'm trusting in that to get me from here to wherever you're taking me and beyond. And that is the only thing I'm trusting in. And I'm going to follow you to my best ability. You already know how many times I'm going to fall between here and there. Yet you still love me. You care for me anyways. I'm not going to let the stumbles knock me off course. I'm getting back up and following you. Because that's what the life of faith is all about. That's what this Bible is all about. It's not for us to look back at those Israelites in the Old Testament and go, see, we're much more faithful than them. We'd never have a false idol, or we'd never complain about the loathsome stuff we get. We love every gift from God. Do we? All our neighbors? Everything? We love it. We're supposed to, but do we? So, again, we get to see in the middle of the Old Testament, we see grace. We see that there is no God of the Old Testament or God of the New Testament. He's the same. He provided a way out. But also, real quickly, I have to point out, he does punish sin. That was the point of the fire serpents. They sinned. They had earned every bite, every snake bite, every death was earned by those people. The question isn't why did God send the snakes? The question is why did he give them an antidote? That's the question. See, we humans ask the wrong question. Why did he send snakes? That seems awful judgmental. Why is God going to send people to hell? That seems awful judgmental. No, the question isn't why does God send, allow, whatever your doctrine is, we can discuss that later. For this point, why does God allow people to go to hell? No, the question is why does he allow anyone in heaven? Ask that question. Why? And the answer to that is simple, love. He loves us. Then why does he allow that? Back to my original thing, he does judge sin. He judges sin. He sent the fiery serpents. There is an eternal judgment because he will judge sin. But the test is easy. Jesus is the answer. Everything else is a failing grade, and you're going to take the punishment of your own sin on yourself. See, God doesn't do away. God didn't pardon sin. He pardoned you, but made someone else pay the price. See, every sin has to be accounted for. Every sin has to be told out. God's ledger is going to be balanced at the end of the day. The sin must be atoned for. There must be an answer given. Are you going to do it, or are you going to let Jesus? Because God's provided in the middle of this. That's what I titled this, is God provides deliverance. In the middle of the judgment that they earned, that God sent, he provided deliverance. In the middle of our lives, in the middle of this world in which we're in, God is providing deliverance. So I'm asking you as sincerely as I can, if you haven't already, please accept the gift of his deliverance. Look to the cross. And with that, heads are bowed, Eyes are closed. If you want to come forward for anything, we're going to wait just a moment in case anybody wants to slip out and come down. You can. If you want to come talk to me about any of this afterwards, if you have questions, that's what I'm here for. Please do. Please don't leave here with questions. If you have any doubts, because you don't want to count the blood of the covenant a common thing or trample the Son of God underfoot. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing so great a salvation. So simple a salvation. It's so simple that a child can be led to the Lord. Yet so deep and immense and awesome that we will spend the rest of our lives unraveling exactly how great the salvation is. We pray, Father, that you're God. You could interact with us however you see fit. You could be a God of just serpents with no deliverance. You could be a God who doesn't punish sin and everybody could get away with whatever they want. But you chose to be both. And then you chose to take the punishment on yourself. Forgive us, God, when in our busyness we've somewhere deep in our souls loathed this worthless bread that you've provided. We repent of those thoughts, of those feelings. Help us to follow you more closely. Help us to understand the greatness of the salvation that you provided. And then help us share that with others. Thank you again, Father, for giving us this day, this opportunity to come before you, for watching over and caring for us as you do. We pray that you'll watch over and keep us safe until we gather together again in your name. Everybody says amen. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a great week.